Open your Bibles this morning to the second book of Timothy in the third chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Before we engage ourselves in the ministry of God's Word this morning, a few comments will be made. First, most of today's sermon and its body is an exposition of the theme of Paul's letter to 2 Timothy. I believe Hendrickson and Kistemacher properly identified the theme of the epistle in their commentary when they say, The Apostle Paul tells Timothy what to do in the interest of sound doctrine. As they go on to discuss the overlapping contents of the letter in relation to this theme, along with its highly personal tone, they write, "The dominant note is clear. Timothy, do not be ashamed, but by God's grace, exert yourself to the utmost. Be willing to endure your share of hardship in preserving and promoting sound doctrine," end quote. When we boil down the theme and make a general application of the Holy Spirit's work in all of the apostles' lives, nay, in all of God's people's lives concerning Scripture, it is simply preserve and promote sound doctrine. As Hendrickson and Kistemacher unveil the overlapping contents of each of the chapters of the letter as it regards the preserving and promoting of sound doctrine, they say, hold on to it, teach it, abide in it, preach it. Each of these pithy and concise subtitles are like bright rays shining through the dark postmodern clouds that have begun to fill the landscape of our times, which leads to the second preliminary comment. The theme and the associated contents of Paul's second epistle to Timothy are highly relevant for our times. John Stott, as featured in Ryken's Bible Handbook's perspective entry on the book of 2 Timothy, really brings this fact wonderfully forth when he writes, and I quote, "The apostle's overriding preoccupation is with the truth, that it may be faithfully guarded and handed on. The pertinence of this theme is evident, for contemporary culture is being overtaken and submerged by the spirit of postmodernism. The postmodern mind declares that there is no such thing as objective or universal truth, that so-called truth is purely subjective, being culturally conditioned, and that therefore we all have our own truth, which has as much right to respect as anybody else's. In contrast to this relativization of truth, it is wonderfully refreshing to read Paul's unambiguous commitment to it." Within the inspired writings of Scripture, especially in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the nature and sufficiency of Scripture, which comes to expression, is beautifully set forth as Paul exhorts Timothy to boldness and endurance and faithfulness in the face of false teaching. He exhibits his customary concern for the propagation of sound doctrine, reminding him and us that the teachings of Scripture originate not from the vain imaginations of men, but from God Himself. And for this reason, the Bible is sufficient to provide for everything we need in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. Well, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is the only one who can unfold them to us, open our eyes to understand them. If you would please bow with me for a brief prayer for illumination as we begin our time in a formal way around God's Word this morning. Father, we come in a particular way claiming our dependence on the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word to make our hearts willing and ready to receive the Word. We also trust that the Holy Spirit will use the one preaching to faithfully expound the Word, that you'll keep him from error. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God, beginning at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, please pay careful attention as it's read in our midst this morning. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be made plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So far the reading of God's infallible and inerrant holy word. Dear people of God, the ministries of the Institute for Reformed Biblical Counseling and the Shepherd's Way Biblical Counseling Center, of which I have the privilege of serving as director, are very much ministries that are rooted in the text that has been selected for our consideration this morning. For biblical counseling is really nothing less than teaching people to view their issues or difficulties from a biblical perspective, and training them to handle their problems in accordance with what is taught in the Bible. Colossians 3:16 makes it clear that each one of us are to fulfill a counseling or teaching role in each other's lives. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Now, if we are to be sound and reliable teachers or counselors, and if we are called by God to stand upon His truth, we need to know how to properly interpret the Bible. You've hopefully received a little booklet that you can read to assist you in properly interpreting the Bible. One of the principles discussed in the little booklet is understand the historical background of the words of Scripture. This principle can be found on page 3 of your booklet. If you please open your booklet and read along with me, it says there, "In order for a Bible student to have a proper understanding of what a given passage means, he must have some cultural grasp of the cultural, geographical, historical, and political setting in which the passage was written. When one has a grasp of the historical context of a passage, it will often interpret itself." It goes on to say, helpful tools to gain a historical perspective include church history books, Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, good commentaries, and books about Bible customs. You will note the words good commentaries are underlined to highlight the fact that not all commentaries are good. You might wish to speak with Pastor Niver or one of the elders about good commentaries for your use. One well-known commentary that I use is Matthew Henry's Complete Commentary on the Bible, which can be accessed free online. Well, a few historical facts that were reviewed by way of various commentaries in preparation of this sermon were the time Paul wrote his letter to 2 Timothy and from where he wrote it. The approximate time Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy was sometime between 66 and 67 A.D. After Paul's release from prison in Rome in 62 A.D., and after his fourth missionary journey, during which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul was again imprisoned under Emperor Nero in 66 to 67 A.D. It was during that time that he wrote 2 Timothy. In contrast to his first imprisonment when he lived in a rented house, he now languished in a cold dungeon, chained like a common criminal. His friends even had a hard time finding out where he was being kept. Paul knew that his work was done and that his life was nearly at an end, as expressed in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, where he wrote, "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed or have loved his appearing." May God grant that Paul's testimony stated in the past tense be ours in the present tense. For his testimony, and hopefully ours, is rooted in the theme of preserving and promoting sound doctrine. As the dark fog of postmodernism, along with its conscience dimming and searing confusion, sets deeper into the landscape of the United States of America, may each of us declare from the depths of our beings, "I will fight the good fight of faith. I will finish the race. I will keep the faith. So help me, God." In relation to the place where Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, we have already noted that it was in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome. From a historical perspective, it's important for us to also know the geographic location of Timothy's residence at the time Paul wrote his second letter to him. He was in the same place that he wrote his first letter to him, which was Ephesus. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote his epistle to Timothy was to urge him to continue his ministry in Ephesus in light of the false teachings that were being circulated in and around that ancient city, which was located near the Aegean Sea in modern-day Turkey. In the first chapter and third verse of Paul's first letter to Timothy, he exhorts him with these words, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine," that is, doctrine different than that which is contained in the Scriptures. In his second letter to Timothy, in the second chapter, in verses 15 through 18, Paul again warns Timothy against false teachers, mentioning a couple of them by name. He wrote, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." The New King James Version renders verse 18 of the passage I just read, they overthrow the faith of some. Brothers and sisters in Christ, false teachers in Timothy's day and in our day are doing a great amount of damage to souls. Paul again warns Timothy of false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a portion of the sacred writ we read together. If you have your Bibles open, please read along with me at verse 8, where he identifies two ringleaders among Pharaoh's magicians, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. The need to have a man stand up against false teachings and false teachers in the region that God called young Timothy to serve at the time the Spirit inspired Paul to write his two epistles to him was important. It was important then, and it is important now. Oh, how desperate is the need in an increasingly large segment of the visible church today to have not only pastors, but all of God's people from every denominational background stand up against false teachers and their corrupt teachings. There are so many wolves in sheep's clothing filling pulpits today. Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and John Hagee with his version of a patently unbiblical replacement theology, wherein he says that Jews are exempt from embracing Christ by faith in order to be saved. These are examples, just a few, of false teachers in our day. A false teacher who may be a little more familiar to some of us gathered here this morning is Rob Bell, the former pastor of Mars Hill Church in Jenison, Michigan. You may remember that Bell argued against the clear biblical teaching that hell is a real place in his New York Times bestseller, Love Wins, several years ago. In his most recent book entitled The Zim-Zum of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage, that was published earlier this year, Bell tries to use a secular humanistic argument to override the ages-old and tried and proven spirit-inspired biblical teaching that God only blesses a marriage between one man and one woman. Sodom and Gomorrah provide for us historical proof of God's intense hatred of homosexual behavior. In an interview with Oprah Winfrey, Bell said that the American church is just moments away from supporting gay marriage. Unfortunately, the prediction of this heretic is probably not that far off if you consider the number of churches and movements within mainline denominations that are promoting homosexual marriage today. The out-and-out apostasy we see in our day is absolutely terrible. And why is apostasy within the visible church of the United States of America so widespread today? There are at least three reasons it can be cited. One is that many who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ have a scant understanding of scriptural truth because they spend very little time reading and meditating upon God's Word. Little children, it's so important that you study the Bible. Moms and dads, so important that you study the Bible. I'm afraid that Hosea 4, verse 6 is a suitable descriptor of thousands of anemic souls, hopefully not in this congregation, but in other congregations, and severely damaged doctrinal walls of many a congregation. And what is recorded in Hosea 4, verse 6? My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Another contributing factor to the increase in apostasy in the visible church of our day, and which is directly related to the theme of 2 Timothy, surrounds the fact that a large number of God's people who know the clear teachings of Scripture on homosexuality and any number of issues are not standing up for the truth. They are not showing themselves to be what they are, temples of the Holy Spirit, wherein the doctrines of Scripture are preserved and promoted. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if there was ever a time when it's important for Christians from every denominational background in America to stand up for the truth, that time is now. Martin Luther once said, and I quote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." End quote. The great need of our time is for the church militant, whose troops consist of all of those who have been born again, is to stand upon the truth of God's word. We must never compromise or recant from the glorious truth of God's word that has been written upon our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must, like Martin Luther, say, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Help, so help me God." We must also, like Paul urges Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, charge or warn or instruct certain persons not to teach any different doctrine than that which is contained in the 66 books which comprise the canon of Scripture. If our children go to a Christian elementary or high school and there is a teacher who says that he or she is a homosexual, or if one of their teachers promotes a homosexual lifestyle or marriage, we need to first contact the teacher to make sure that what our child said was correct. And if that teacher is promoting such things, not only again about homosexual, but anything that goes against Scripture, we need to contact that teacher. We need to charitably instruct that teacher not to teach something that goes against the Bible. And if he or she does not heed the instruction, the administrator and the board need to be immediately notified. Action must be swiftly taken lest the minds of our precious children and youth become polluted with the teachings of the world which is under the sway of Satan. Some of our children, friends, or relatives who may struggle with episodes of same-sex attraction or other gender types of issues need to also be charitably instructed and warned lest God be robbed of His glory and they go down a pathway of destruction. Just to let you know, United Reformed churches are not exempt from having people that struggle with these types of issues. Right now I have another URC pastor just called me earlier in the week, making 3 gender dysphoria cases. People that are confused about their gender. Notice that I said that our loved ones, them and all of our loved ones who become confused about these things, they need to be charitably instructed and warned. Oftentimes, in conservative Reformed circles, we are quick to emphasize what Paul says in the first part of 2 Timothy 1:13, which deals with the objective matter or truth contained in Scripture. We are exhorted in the first half of 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, follow or hold fast the pattern of the sound words we have recorded from Paul in 2 Timothy, along with everything written by the other apostles, which are recorded throughout the canon of Scripture. A comma, not a period, however, is placed after the part of the verse wherein Paul exhorts us to follow the pattern of sound words given to us by him. This is what he says. Follow or hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, comma, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Your little booklet speaks about the importance of understanding the grammatical construction of the words of Scripture in Principle 3. Hopefully you can read that sometime today. The comma is placed where it is in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, because the first half of the sentence is directly tied to the second half, which deals with the manner in which we are to hold fast or follow the pattern of sound words provided for us in Scripture. We are not to follow or hold fast the pattern of sound words in a hateful and cruel fashion, or in a detached, uncaring, or legalistic manner. We are to follow or hold fast the pattern of sound words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We must hold fast to the matter, to the pattern of sound words which are contained in the 66 books which comprise the canon of Scripture. And we must also hold fast to the manner in which Christ and the apostles spoke these words. The same apostle who exhorted Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words that he heard from him in the faith and love of Christ, faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, gives us further insight into the manner in which he held them fast in his address to the Ephesian elders. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, where he wrote, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord, listen to this, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." The manner in which we are to hold fast the pattern of sound words of Scripture is with charity, all humility, and with tears. We are, in short, to reflect Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, as we hold fast or follow biblical truth. We are to reflect Jesus, the one who condescended from heaven to earth to save us. We are to reflect Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. We are indeed to reflect Jesus Christ in relation to the humble disposition of mind he exhibited during his earthly pilgrimage. Thus, we are exhorted in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found as appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If we're going to reflect Christ, brothers and sisters, in Christ, we must beg that the Holy Spirit will give us a humble attitude, an attitude that we cannot produce in ourselves, an attitude that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And we must not be afraid to plead with people, plead with tears. The things that I did with the young man who has gender dysphoria, it's public in our church now. You probably heard about it. I pleaded with him. "Can't you see? Can't you see that the path that you have been taken on is doing damage to your soul? Can't you see?" I wept with him. I kept weeping with him as they said, can't you see that the path that you are on, one that you have been set on by a Christian psychologist, will result in you doing irreparable damage to your body? Can't you see? It would have been inappropriate for me to say, you're a moron. Or to have rolled my eyes at him saying, I just can't believe that you would do something so evil. Because the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters in Christ, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be doing the same thing. In fact, Brother Niver, Pastor Niver, I'm sorry, he's kind of intimate to me in friendship. When he was with us doing his work in association with his final work in becoming a pastor, he gave me a portion of scripture that I have on my wall. And I look at that portion of scripture quite often, because it's a portion from Paul, where he says, the good I would do, this I do not do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Only by the grace of God that I'm not involved in all kinds of corrupt behaviors. And by the way, the same for you. So we need to have a humble attitude. We need to plead with those who are caught in sin. It was said that there are three reasons that apostasy is beginning to run rampant in the visible church within America today. One is because many Christians do not know the doctrines of the Bible. Another is because too many true Christians are shrinking back from taking a stand upon the truth of God, or are doing so in an uncharitable manner or a proud manner, thereby turning people away from the gospel. The other reason is directly related to the reason you have placed within your hands a little booklet on Bible interpretation. A great deal of error and confusion is being propagated in the church today because a large number of professing Christians do not know and apply these foundational Bible interpretations in their private interpretation of the Bible and in their checking of what others are preaching and teaching. Again, it's said in the prayer, you have so much to be thankful for that you have a faithful man of God up here preaching from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Believe you me, he uses these sound principles of interpretation. But we all need to know these sound principles of interpretation, especially in light of the many preachers, teachers, and Christian counselors today that take one verse of Scripture and they take it out of context and build some philosophy or money-making or self-gratification or self-exaltation scheme out of it. That's why we must look at the historical background or context of the words as we select various Bible verses with which we will teach or counsel others. It's also important that we use the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture in this vein. This is listed as principle 4 on page 6 of your little booklet. It says, understand that Scripture interprets the words of Scripture. Please read along. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. Scripture is to interpret Scripture. If one's interpretation of a passage contradicts what the Bible says elsewhere, it is not a correct interpretation. The Berean Jews spoken about in Acts 17, verse 11, were certainly functioning in connection with the theme undergirding our study in God's Word this morning. And they were also those who observed the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, these Jews, wrote Luke in Acts 17, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, it was said earlier that the body of this sermon, this morning's sermon, would be built upon the theme of the second book of Timothy. We will conclude our time by briefly looking at one of the primary texts upon which the theme of the books of 1 Timothy and every other book of the Bible is built upon, 2 Timothy 3:16. Our text tells us that there are four things for which the God-breathed standard of God's Word is useful in the life of the Christian. Let's close our time around God's Word by briefly looking at each of the four things listed. They're touched upon in pages 6 and 7 of your little booklet under principle number 5. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The first thing listed in verse 16 is teaching or doctrine. One of the central doctrines or teachings of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly reveals Jesus Christ as the eternally begotten Son of God who was sent to die on the cross so that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish everlastingly but have eternal life. Children. Young people. Have you personally, with your heart, recognized that you are a sinner? Have you recognized that the God we are worshiping now in the sanctuary of heaven is a thrice holy God? That the angels, particularly the seraphim there above Him, are calling to one another not just holy or holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Have you realized that these creatures have to have six wings, two with which to fly, two to cover their faces, to endure, to live in the presence of God's holiness, two wings to cover their feet, to cover their creatureliness as they live in the presence of a thrice holy God? Have you realized that one day you will stand before this God, and if you've committed one sin, you are unholy? You know, it's not just a little nice Sunday school story. And it's not just a nice little sermon presentation that Pastor brings to you regularly from this pulpit. The gospel is an important message that you children, you young people, all of you need to embrace. Again, you need to recognize this thrice holy God. You need to recognize that you're a sinner. And you need to go before the face of this holy God and cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And then you need to embrace personally, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Only then, have you no need to fear death. If you die before you do that, listen to me carefully. If you die before you repent and believe in Jesus Christ by faith from your heart, you will spend eternity in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternity in a place where the worm does not die, you will spend eternity in hell, a terrible, terrible place where those who reject the gospel spend eternity in agony. Repent and believe. Today is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, it's said that one of the central doctrines or teachings of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Scripture principle number 6 on page 7 of your booklet addresses this doctrine. It says that Scripture is to be interpreted in light of God's central revelation in Jesus Christ. Utilizing this principle does not mean that every detail or verse is about Jesus, but rather every verse is part of a greater story that finds its climax and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Scripture is not only useful for teaching or doctrine, it's also useful for confronting our sin. In verse 16 of our text, and on page 7 of your little booklet, this is called reproof. Reproof means to convince or expose. This means that the Bible has the power to expose sin in our lives and to convince us that we are wrong. And by the way, this is a good thing. It's a good thing when you are coming under the preaching of the Word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and the Lord uses Pastor Niver's exposition of Scripture to convict you of something. That's a good thing. Don't roast the preacher over doing a good thing. Go before the face of the Lord and repent. It's God in His goodness who is reproving you. He's reproving you because He loves you. He's reproving you because if you continue to go down a path of sin, you'll not only grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within you, but you will damage yourself and you will damage others. God's Word doesn't just point out where we've sinned and leave us there. It corrects us. It tells us how to get right with God, with ourselves, and with others, which is what correction is all about. It helps restore us to the proper path of God's ways. When we become aware of sin in our lives, it tells us how to confess it and appropriate God's forgiveness. It tells us how to be reconciled with those we have wronged or those who have wronged us. And by the way, if you are living now at odds with another Christian, no, it's wrong. It's wrong. The Bible says to love one another. It doesn't say to go and do gossip about another when you or they are wrong. It says to go and it says to be reconciled to them. The Bible teaches us how to be reconciled one to another. It teaches us how to overcome harmful habits, break off sinful alliances, and how to mend broken family relationships. I'm so thankful I'm a biblical counselor. That God's Word that's powerful and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, it does great things in God's people's lives when they obey it. The Scripture is finally useful for training in righteousness. In your little booklet under this heading, which is found on page 7, it says, the Holy Spirit, who has promised to lead us into all truth, will use the truths of Scripture to lay out a path of righteousness for us. This training will transform our minds according to the mind of Jesus Christ in order that we may live lives that are truly pleasing to God as we serve as Christ's ambassadors on this earth, and I might add, as we serve each other as members of the body of Christ. What a glorious treasure God has given us in His Word. Let us treasure it more than silver or gold. Let us come under the preaching of it every Sunday, both services. I had a young man once that was wanting to be a certified biblical counselor, and he came and he said, "You know, I would love to be a counselor." And I said, "What's your church attendance like, brother?" "Well, I go once." "Does your church offer two services?" "Yes." "But you know, I kind of reason like this, you know, a good steak dinner, you know, if you have one good steak dinner, you know, you really can't have two good steak dinners in one day because you're not going to properly appreciate that steak dinner and digest the steak dinner." And I looked at him and I said, "You've got to be kidding me. You have an opportunity to get two steak dinners and you're not going to come and bring your family to two steak dinners?" It didn't work. So then he went on to say, "Well, you know, I really need to spend time with my family, and we only have so much time per week." And I said, "You've got to be kidding me. What better place to spend time with your family and gathered with the people of God, worshiping God?" No excuse. No excuse. The only excuse there is if you're sick and you can't be here. And oh, I'm sure that Pastor Niver, as I have been blessed, when we've seen saints that really have an excuse not to worship, that are faithfully here, and some of them have to do it with great pain. It hurts a lot for them to come to church. Spend time with this precious word that God has given us. Let us spend time in it each day as individuals and families. Let us fellowship around it as a congregation in Bible study groups. Let us, with the Holy Spirit itself, show us as workmen approved by properly interpreting, sharing, and applying it in this increasingly dark world in which we live. Brothers and sisters in Christ, march forward armed with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and feet fitted with readiness to share the gospel in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in the workplace, in the marketplace, and on the highways and byways of the internet. And let us take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and fight the good fight of faith, preserving and promoting sound doctrine until God calls us home or until Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly. Lord Jesus and all of God's people say together, Amen. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word. How thankful we are that in your word we find Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that Jesus Christ, upon returning to your right hand, after suffering and dying on the cross for us, and being resurrected from the grave, sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And oh, how thankful we are that He dwells in us and among us. Lord, help us to keep in step with the Spirit, which we know means keeping in step with the Word that He inspired. Help us to realize what we are, temples of the living God. Help us to understand that when we do things against your will, we grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Help us to see, O Lord, that you are using us as we submit to the Spirit, as we keep in step with Him. You are using us to preserve and promote your eternal word. What a privilege you have given us. Help us to realize the great privilege which is ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.